I don't know how often some of you have been involved or been at a place where there's been a huge thunderstorm that was just awesome display of thunder and lightning shaking the earth when the thunder rattled and the windows if you're at home, or the flash of lightning being brilliant. I think back to some of the storms we had in Bangladesh and remembering watching the lightning virtually just walk across the rice paddies as it approached. And I can remember some years ago when we were in Winona Lake, Indiana, in seminary there, we were renting a little place along the lake there, and a huge thunderstorm one night that was just constant lightning, and the roll of thunder was very, very impressive. I think the one that impressed me the very most, though, was one long time ago when I was up here in the Colorado Rockies was up just north of the border of Rocky Mountain National Park. And I was up in the hills quite a ways, up around 10,000, 10,500 feet elevation, and a storm came in, and there was no place to take shelter except under the trees. And I can still remember the just the terrible sound of the thunder. It sounded like someone playing with a bunch of boxcars, and they were clanging and hitting each other, banging against each other, and the ground just shook. And the lightning was just unbelievable. I kept being afraid it would hit the tree I was under. But there was hardly anything else to do. I mean, there were too many trees around. I had to be under somewhere because of all the rain and everything. But a very impressive display. The question is, when we see something like that, what's our reaction? Well, one reaction is, wow, you know, this is awesome. But do we really stop to think that it is a display of the power and might of God, or at least an illustration of it, because his might and power is even far greater. His presence and his glory is far more awesome. When we look at Psalm 29, one of the first things we find here is people talk about that in this psalm, the thunderstorm is involved in a theophany. A theophany means an appearance of God. And the appearances of God in the Old Testament, when he appeared visibly to his people, are often accompanied with things like wind, hail, lightning, thunder, smoke, dark clouds, earthquakes. You can see that in Exodus chapter 19 on Mount Sinai, how the mountain was covered with smoke, the earth shook, there was the lightning and the thunder. And these are the things that often accompany a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. As we're looking at this psalm, and we realize that that's a possibility, we see, first of all, that there's a lot of repetition in the psalm that helps to bring this forward, to let us know what's involved in it. Those repetitions involve the repetition of the name the Lord, or Yahweh, occurring 18 times, but it's very interesting how they're grouped. There are four mentions of the Lord in the first two verses, which are the introduction to the psalm. There are four mentions of the Lord in the final two verses that are the conclusion of the psalm. And the other 10 occur in verses 3 to 9 in the middle. Then there's the seven occurrences of the voice of the Lord. And this is where we get the concept of the thunder. And actually, it says he thunders in verse 3, the God of glory thunders. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but that reminds us of a passage in the book of Revelation about the seven thunders. And the repetition of glory. We're going to see that glory is a central theme of this passage. By the way, I didn't ask you, did everyone get a copy of the study sheet back there at the table? All right, good. And then as we go further, I've given you some information here with regard to the use of this psalm in the 17th century Psalters. Some of them would have psalms arranged where there were psalms for every month of the year, like they'd have a calendar of praise. And I've listed some of them here for you that you can maybe go and take a look at. But notice that July is Psalm 29, because July, where these psalters were being made in Europe, was the month of the thunderstorms. And so Psalm 29 was plugged in at that place. But there's a few other interesting ones there that you might want to take a look at as well, just for your interest. I found it interesting that December was Psalm 90, talking about how short our lives are, how we're only assigned 3 score and 10. and we are to number our days. A good thing to think about when you reach the end of the year, right? Although some of us think about that each time our birthdays come around, whether they're at the end of the year or not, all right? And also, I think that we can take some application out of this psalm at the very start to help us get our focus. Sometimes we wait for application until we get to the end of the psalm. I think this time I'd like to put the application up forward to keep our focus on it, to help us remember why we're looking at this psalm, what's the significance of it, because we can get so swept away by the details of its poetry and by the sound of it and by the theophany that's involved here that we don't stop to think about how is this psalm supposed to affect me? What am I supposed to take away from it? Well, the first thing is we need to realize who God truly is. I think sometimes the relationship we have with God has deteriorated into kind of a buddy or pal relationship. God's our buddy. God's the friend upstairs. God's the man upstairs or whatever. You hear this all the time, even from believers. And we've got this concept of God just being this friendly, gray-haired, bearded gentleman that's alongside, that is kind of like Mr. Miyagi in, I had to bring that in because they say the true Mr. Miyagi was on Okinawa. And our grandsons are taking some karate in his school, and he usually shows up. Well, the day we were there to visit the school, he didn't show up, so I never got to meet him. But I can just visualize. I told my wife when we were in the airport, I said, there's a Mr. Miyagi. You know, I see some guy with a
story in Mr. Okinawa.
Yeah, that's right. And I think it's supposed to be patterned after this man in Okinawa. Anyway, sometimes we get thinking of God that way. He's just kind of like our Zen master or something, you know? And God is more than that. God is more than just a pal or a buddy. He is the Creator, the Holy One, the Almighty God. So if we have that correctly inputted into our minds and hearts, then we ought to be overwhelmed then by His glory and the power of His presence, so much so that when we're thinking about it, we're going to shout or perhaps whisper because of the awe of the situation, glory, which is what happens here in this psalm. As you go down through this psalm, notice at the end of verse 9, after the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare in his temple, everything says, glory. That's the response of creation. That's the response of the angels. That's the response in the temple in heaven. Remember David, when he lived, the temple wasn't built. And notice here it says, everything says glory, not everyone. It's not talking about all Israel. It's talking about everything. And it's talking, I believe, here about the heavenly temple. That's added in interpreting and translation. There's no way to put an exclamation point in Hebrew. No. Okay? It's just the contextual view of it there. All right, so let's read the psalm together, shall we? A psalm of David. Ascribe the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve, and strips the forest bare. And in his temple everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And then we have a song, and I've given that to you back in your handout. If you take a look at page 4, I've noted here that we can sing verse 1 to the tune of the doxology, and verses 2 to 6 to the tune of O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee. The melody of Old Master, Let Me Walk With Thee. And the doxology, let's sing the doxology first, so it reminds us here, because every time I try to sing the doxology tune to verse 1, I get wrapped up in the words that are so different that I begin to get off a little bit. So let's sing the doxology first and then sing verse 1 the same tune, okay? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Give to the Lord, ye sons of fame. Give to the Lord renown and power. Ascribe due honors to His name and His eternal might adore. The Lord, let's see, I gotta switch things here. Oh, Master, let me walk. The Lord proclaims His power aloud over the ocean and the land. His voice divides the watery cloud, and lightnings blaze at His command. He speaks and tempest, hail and wind lay the wide forest bare around. The fearful heart and frighted hind leap at the terror of the sound. To Lebanon He turns His voice, and lo, the stately cedars break. The mountains tremble at the noise, the valleys roar, the deserts quake. The Lord sits sovereign on the flood. The thunder reigns forever king, but makes His church His blessed abode, where we His awful glory sing. In gentler language there the Lord the counsels of His grace imparts. Amidst the raging storm His word speaks peace and courage to our hearts. And now let's think about praying Psalm 29. What are some sentence prayers that we could derive from Psalm 29? Paul?
Lord, humble me with your glory.
Okay, good. Lord, humble me with your glory. I like that. It's right at the theme of the psalm immediately. Okay? And someone else? Okay. Good. Thank you, Lord, for loving me, even though you are so incredible. Look at the last verse of the psalm. He blesses His people. He blesses His people, and He provides them with peace. There's an example of love. Okay? Yes, Anna? Okay, just a declaration. Lord, you're awesome. Okay?
The Lord of all creation cares for me.
Good. All right. The Lord of creation cares for me. What else? Any others? Okay, let's take a look at a couple of them here. I put down, Lord, help me to worship you in holiness. This worship the Lord in holy array is addressed to angels, but we are also to worship Him and in holiness. Oh God, teach me to listen to you in your word and in the world around me. In the psalmist is listening to God in the thunderstorm. And we ought to stop and see and hear God in all that's around us. Father, thank you for strength and for peace. He blesses his people with strength and with peace in the last verse. I praise you, Lord, for who you are. He's the creator. He's the almighty God. He is the Holy One of Israel. The possibilities of prayer in Psalm 29, you notice, are all on worship. And as it says here, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Notice there that strength is an inclusio for this psalm. It's like a bracket around it. You have strength in verse 1, you have strength in verse 11, the beginning and end of the psalm. And he is the omnipotent, the all-powerful, the almighty God. Looking at the outline, verses 1 to 2 are the prelude, a call to worship. Verses 3 to 9 are the song of seven thunders. Now, that's not my creation. That's actually over 150 years old. Franz Dalitz was the first commentator that I could find to indicate this. But there are seven times you have the voice of the Lord here. And it reminds of the seven thunders in the book of Revelation. The song of seven thunders. And then the postlude, a call to praise in verses 10 and 11. First of all, in verse 1, the sons of the mighty. Who are the sons of the mighty? The sons of the mighty are angels. It is a term that literally is sons of gods. And we're familiar with that term in a number of places. Perhaps the best place to go, the nearest equivalent, is found in Psalm 89, verses 6 to 7, where it says, for who in the skies, notice there the reference, the context, in the skies, in the heavens, is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty? Here's the same phrase, but translated differently in the New American Standard Updated. In one place, they're translated sons of the mighty here also. Sons of God is in the margin, But the sons of the mighty is the same thing, sons of God.
Sons of God are always angels, then?
No, not always angels.
Sons of God, daughters of men, that would not
be. I believe that's angels there, yes, but there's a debate about that.
Okay.
But, for example, we are sons of God.
Right.
Okay.
Capital G.
G, yeah, capital G. And here, the sons of God here is the idea of the angels as being those who are created by him. God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. The holy ones is also a phraseology used of angels throughout Scripture. Daniel talks about the holy watchers. And often above all those who are around him, who are around him on the heavenly throne. Remember, in Old Testament times, there was no believer in the presence of God around the throne. They were taken there at Christ's ascension. And so those around him then are the angels, the court of angels. And we're familiar with that terminology in the book of Job, where the sons of God gathered together on a certain day in the council of God, and they met, and Satan entered into that council and started accusing Job and challenging God about Job. Well, in Job 38:7, we have a characteristic reference here also, the sons of God, referring to those who are also called the morning stars. They sang together at creation. Who was there at creation? Evidently, God created the angels first. And when he created the heavens and the earth, then they sang. Yes,
Tom? Yeah, Abraham's bosom is where the understanding of it.
Abraham's bosom is where the righteous dead would be in Old Testament times.
Before Christ.
Before Christ's ascension. Right. You see that in Luke 16? There where you have the rich man and the poor man. And when that poor man dies, he's in the bosom of Abraham.
Where do they understand the purgatory?
The understanding of purgatory, actually, in Roman Catholicism, comes out of the apocryphal books. Mm-hmm. And still further here, we have the verbs here, the imperatives, ascribe. Notice the repetition here. Ascribe is given three times in the first two verses. Ascribe the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe the Lord the glory due his name. Ascribe and worship. Worship is given in the last part of verse 2. Worship the Lord in holy array. Ascribe enlists the mind to declare God's greatness and worship enlist the will to take the humble attitude of a servant. The word for worship here is the same as to be prostrate before God, to bow down in worship. So it manifests itself in the humble attitude that we would take on our knees before God. And again, I have to remind you that these first two verses, remember, are addressed to angels. So it's those who are in heaven, the angels, that are being commanded to worship the Lord in this fashion. And it's worship the Lord, do his name in the first half of verse 2. The name of the Lord here has to do with the seal of his covenant. The seal of his covenant. The relationship that he has to his people. It's always in the name of Yahweh. We can read that throughout the book of Deuteronomy. You can see it in the book of Exodus. You see it in the book of Exodus when God is preparing his people to leave Egypt, that they're prepared under his name, and his name is the seal and basis of that promised relationship. And it's his name, Yahweh, Jehovah, that is used in respectful reference to him and a demonstration of his glory and strength. This is the name that comes to the people of the Old Testament, to Israelites, to the psalmists like David, when they see the presence of God manifested, whether it's in the cloud by day and the fire by night at the tabernacle or later at the temple, whether it's in other theophanies like at Mount Sinai, whether it's like Ezekiel seeing the theophany that comes out of the north and he sees a vision of the throne of God, whether it's Job who sees God in the whirlwind. In all of these cases, the name of God that comes out is Yahweh. Even the book of Job, it comes out prior to all the covenants with Israel. It comes there. And that's after, in the book of Job, the primary word for God is not Yahweh. 40 times in the book of Job, it's a different word. In fact, the same word that's used for Allah. In fact, the same, it's a word related to Allah. Remember, Job was written in Arabia. And so he uses Eloah all the way through until all of a sudden he sees this vision of God. He has him there before him. And then you begin to see the name Yahweh appear in the book. Yes. Same thing. Yes. The Lord of hosts is Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the armies. So yes, same thing. And we see this repeatedly. Every time we have God manifested in this way, this is a name that comes in. Why? Because they're looking at him not just as the creator, but as one who has a special relationship to him. And notice how this psalm brings that around to where at the end, God blesses his people with strength and he provides them with peace. The covenant-keeping God, right? In holy array, what is meant here? And this is perhaps confusing because it's literally the splendor of holiness. You'll see it in the King James Version as the beauty of holiness. And you'll see it if you have an NIV there in your lap. You'll see it there, I believe, even a little bit differently. Or is it still, does anyone have an NIV? Barb, do you have your NIV here? Does it say holy array, or what does it say there? Holy garments? Verse 2. I'm checking to see if my wife's listening. Okay, the splendor is holiness. So they've taken actually a more literal way there. Sorry, Hans. I'll pay for that later. No. The ray here is the idea of garments, raiment. The New American Standard, New American Updated here with this translation is a little bit off in it, in the way that gives it and doesn't really give it to the best viewpoint.
I think like battle array.
No. That's right. No, that's not the meaning here. The same phrase occurs four other times in scriptures, two times in the Psalms, Psalm 96:3, Psalm 110 96:9, Psalm 110 verse 3. It occurs in 1 Chronicles 16:29 and 2 Chronicles 20:1. And it probably refers to the angel's garments. And this is what was intended by the word array here, but array has several different meanings, as Tom was pointing out, and it's confusing. If we look at Ezekiel 28:13, we have a picture of the anointed cherub, Lucifer, Satan, and he is described as being clothed how? Anyone? How's he described as being clothed there? Anyone remembers Ezekiel 28:13? With jewels, right. With jewels. It says there, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. And in Daniel 10:5, when the angel, the archangel, appears to him, how is that angel dressed? How is Gabriel dressed there? Anyone remember? He's dressed in white. White linen with what around his waist? A gold sash around his waist. Right, exactly. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, when Christ ascends, there are men gathered around dressed in what? Dressed in white. And Tom said, array. Garments, right. They're dressed in white. And so this is probably what is talked about here, is that these are dressed in this way. That brings up some interesting things about angelology. Why do angels need to be dressed? And why are they pictured as being dressed in the presence of God? Some have suggested that that's why the high priest and the priests of Israel have garments, is they perform the duties of praise and worship that the angels perform in the heavenly temple. And remember, the earthly tabernacle was to be a copy of the things in heaven. And so that some have suggested that that is why they're dressed the way they are, is in imitation of the angels' arraignment. Yes.
So angels supposed to be dressed in that? Sheriffs and serfs are the ones with the wings.
Right. But remember, the angels as a whole haven't fallen. They're not a race like we are. Adam and Eve were created without clothing. We're without clothing until the fall. The only spirit being to fall, other than those who fell, there were others who fell with him. Some passages indicate perhaps up to a third. But Lucifer fell then, and those with him who followed him in his rebellion, then you have that fall, but that doesn't have a sin nature then attributed to all the remaining angels, remember? It could be. Or we've got to have you write that paragraph in a book on angelology. All right. The interesting thing here is in Proverbs 14:28, there is the exact same phrase is used, but none of the translations seem to try to follow the same thing, but a number of the commentaries mention this, and that's in Proverbs 14:28. It says there, in a multitude of people is a king's glory. Now, that's the king's glory there. Instead of holiness, you have king, but the glory is the same as the garments or the beauty here or whatever. The idea of a king's glory then, many of the commentaries suggest here, that in a multitude of people is as important to a king as his kingly garb. The emperor's new clothes, yes. You have no people, you are like the emperor's new clothes, all right? Okay, so anyway, it's probably that as a reference, and so it has the idea of being arrayed in holy attire. That which sets them apart to the duty of worship and service of God. Notice in verse 3 that God thunders. In ancient Israel, the constant battle with the people that the prophets had and God had, the priests had, the people kept wanting to worship the local deities of the Canaanites. Remember, they were warned about this. Said, your sons and daughters will pursue the gods of the Canaanites. You have to guard yourself. You have to make certain you worship me and me alone. But constantly they were worshiping Canaanites. And archaeologically, there are so many altars to the Canaanite deities, the god Baal. There's one at Arad in the southern part of Israel where you have the pillars to Baal that are on an altar that is inscribed to Yahweh. That is a confusion, a syncretism, a mixing of the two faiths, paganism with the true faith. And that's something that God abhorred and despised and did not want. And so when you see this, remember that the Canaanites' god Baal was a storm god and the god of war. And so the illusion throughout this psalm is constantly saying, look, God is mighty. He's in control of this thunder and the storm. He is the great God. He's the creator, and Baal is nothing in comparison. Ask Baal to thunder. They couldn't get him to do it if they tried. And then this is where we get the reference here to the seven thunders, the Song of Seven Thunders, in Revelation chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder, in some translations it says seven thunders, had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Notice that these seven thunders in the book of Revelation are the voice of God. There are words spoken. That reminds us that the voice of the Lord is mentioned here, not just out of the thunder, but the fact that God spoke. When the thunder is involved in theophany, God is also speaking with the people. That's what happened at Mount Sinai. We see that he was speaking with Moses, and the people say, we only heard thunder. Right? When God was speaking with Job, I imagine his three friends primarily just heard thunder during that time that God was speaking. But there's the voice of God. He reveals himself. His word is there as well. One of the questions that comes here is, how extensive was this theophany? How extensive was this thunderstorm that is used as an illustration of God's appearance? Because we don't know which it is here. It's hard to tell. We don't know if this is just a thunderstorm or if it's a thunderstorm associated with theophany. But the writer purposefully leaves that ambiguous so that we understand that both issues are involved. As we look at how extensive was this? Well, when we see how extensive it was, let's first keep in mind that the nation of Israel is pretty small. When the thunderstorms went through the Midwest here recently and the tornadoes hit that town in Illinois and just wiped it out, remember that there was a path cut through the state that was tens of miles in length. And the whole path of thunderstorms, the thunder cells, had been followed for several hundred miles. Well, from north to south in Israel, you've only got about 100 miles. So it's not a significant thing that a thunderstorm would go the entire length of the country. So it could still be a natural thunderstorm. But let's look at this. It says Syrian here in verse 6. It says, he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. Lebanon to the north of Israel and the Lebanon Mountains, a beautiful area, mountainous area. And those mountains are just jumping up and down. They are skipping. They are trembling at the thunder of this storm. Syrian, in Deuteronomy 3:9, is what the Phoenicians referred to. The Sidonians were one of the Phoenicians. The Sidon was one of the cities in Phoenicia along the coast there of the Mediterranean. They call Mount Hermon Syrian. And the Amorites, a group of the Canaanites there, call it Seir. Different people groups had their different languages, and they had their different names for the different locations. And so Mount Hermon is Syrian. And then we're told that the storm sweeps southward, and we're told in verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Now, most commentators take this as a reference to the wilderness of Kadesh, where you have Kadesh Barnea, where the Israelites spent some time and set up the tabernacle in the south. There are some commentaries, a minority, however, that say that Kadesh, which merely means holy, a holy site, could refer to any number of locations, and there's a Kadesh in Syria near Damascus. And so it could be all in the north that this is being talked about. That's a possibility. But the vast majority say, no, it's north to south. Here is a picture of Mount Hermon. We have that on the announcement slides earlier. It's a tall mountain, a beautiful peak, the highest point in all the land of Israel. Not all of Mount Hermon is within the boundaries of the current political nation of Israel. And then Kadesh Barnea, I had a hard time getting a picture, and this one you can hardly see. It's desert. Take my word for it. All right. Sorry about that. I found three pictures of Kadesh, and none of them on the internet were very clear. And Ibex's Todd Boland's CDs had no pictures of Kadesh Barnea on it, so I was left trying to go with something else. But it's from the far north to the far south. Did someone have a question? Joe?
One is David used that Sidonian reference of
I'm glad you asked. It's an excellent question, and it's pertinent. It's significant here. Because Sidon and Tyre are the center of Baal worship. That's the focal point. And so if you're going to attack Baal and demonstrate he's weak, then you're going to mention something with reference to that region, because that's where the Baal worship was the strongest. That's where the center was. Remember that even the kings up there took the name Baal. Ethbaal was the father of Jezebel. Hiram was involved up there in the north. Yes. Probably was. Yes. David did business with him. And Solomon as well. But here you can see it, the expanse of the land. You have Mount Hermon in the north. You have Kadesh Barnea down here in the south. That would be the sweep and the focus. The idea here then is to show that this is known throughout the land. It is something that is covering a large part. As far as the message of the psalm, perhaps that's intended to indicate that all the land of Israel, all the people of Israel, should recognize who God is.
Where the rebellion came when they rebelled
across? Yes, Kadesh Barnea.
10 miles in 40 years.
That's right. Absolutely. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf. If you have the NIV there, you'll have something very different. Twist the oaks, all right? Why do you have twist the oaks in the NIV?
Can you twist this one out here?
You can pray for that. Well, first of all, to do that, you have to change the Hebrew text. Why do people change the Hebrew text? Well, for parallelism. Notice that the second part here says, strips the forest bare. And also because in the context, you have geographical and botanical allusions. So suddenly talking about making the deer to calf seems odd and unusual. So that's why you have a difference in reading there. However, it's really unnecessary to change. The most liberal commentary I look at admitted that there was no real reason to change the text. It is perfectly understands what stands. In fact, the exact same phraseology, the deer calving, is found in Job 39:1, the calving of the deer. The exact same Hebrew phrase is found there. It's perfectly good Hebrew. It's not unusual. And if you do change it a little bit here, you almost have to change. You have to change not only the deer, but the calving. You can't, you know, notice here it's twist the oaks, not the oaks caused the calve. All right? So it's more than one change has to be made in the Hebrew, and it becomes quite awkward and complicated, and it really is unnecessary. Notice the result here. We talked about it before, that in the temple, everything says glory, and I mentioned already, I believe this is the heavenly temple. I believe we're going back and seeing this scene that is given in verses 1 and 2 of the angels being asked to ascribe glory and worship the Lord. And this is pointed out by a number of the commentaries as being the organizing motif for this psalm, because it summarizes the divine attributes. It also, in both the heavenly palace and earthly temple, we have a chant of glory. And notice this commentary that I quoted here for you takes the temple as being the earthly one, and I would not. I would say these are in heaven alone. But obviously, if in heaven they are expected to respond this way, we ought also. Remember, we have an example of this in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision of the glory of God, the throne of God in the temple. And there's a theophany there. There's an earthquake. There's a cloud. The temple's filled with his glory. And what is Isaiah's response? The seraphim's response is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," right? And Isaiah's, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." There's got to be a response. What the angels respond in heaven is to be echoed in how we respond here on earth. In the New Testament, over and over again reminded, the angels are watching us. They're watching the church to see what we do. They're watching us to see how we respond to God. And I believe that that also then is given here. And remember, what was this psalm? It was written to explain something about God. But was it just written and put here in the Bible and nothing else ever done with it? How was this psalm used in Israel? It was used, it was sung. Where was it sung? In the temple eventually, right? It was sung there. So that in essence then, this psalm was written to be sung, and it was sung in the temple, perhaps even before that in the tabernacle. It was sung in worship. So that God's people then are uttering these words, and they too are shouting glory at the vision of God, the response that we ought to have. In verse 10, we have a reference to the flood. The Lord set as king at the flood. This word is a very rare and unusual word. This is the only place outside of Genesis 6 through 11 where this word is found for the Hebrew here, the Hebrew word for flood. So that means it's generally considered to be a reference to Noah's flood. So we have here, he is the one who is in control of the flood of Noah's day. There is judgment. He is the judge. He sits as king. He's in control. If he was in control of the flood, then he's in control of the world now. Right? That's the point that's being brought out here. He's in control. But it helps also to draw us to the conclusion of the psalm in verse 11. When it says the Lord will give strength to his people, the Lord will bless his people with peace. Notice here that it concludes with the power of God employed in judgment and salvation. Not just the flood, but in blessing his people. He can deliver them. One commentator says that this word with peace, which is the very last word of the psalm in Hebrew, okay, it's the very last word of the psalm in Hebrew, spans the psalm like a rainbow. I like that. And he also went on to say that here then we begin the psalm in verses 1 and 2 with Gloria in excelsis. Gloria in excelsis Deo. What's that? Glory to God in the highest. And it ends with what? Peace on earth. Pax in terris. That is Luke 2:14. I found that fascinating. Glory to God in the highest, the angels sang. Notice it's angels. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Psalm 29 can be summarized by Luke 2:14. And yet Psalm 29 here doesn't have in view the Messiah, doesn't have in view the birth of Christ, doesn't have in view these things, but the message is the same as that given by the angels. Glory to God, peace on earth, peace among his people. Well, let's come to the last song then. This is an old hymn, one that some of you may be familiar with. Us old folks, as long as you didn't say old fogies there. All right. How many of you know this song? Perhaps if we start with the refrain, it might be more familiar. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love, far away in the depths of my spirit tonight, rolls the melody sweeter than song. In celestial strains it unceasingly falls, o'er my soul like an infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. What a treasure I have in this wonderful peace, buried deep in the heart of my soul, so secure that no power can mine it away, while the years of eternity roll. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. I am resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Jesus' control. For I'm kept from all danger by night and by day, and His glory is flooding my soul. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. And I think when I rise to that city of peace, where the anchor of peace I shall see, that one strain of the song which the ransomed will sing in that heavenly kingdom will be. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. Let's stand for the last verse. Ah, soul, are you here without comfort and rest, marching down the rough pathway of time? Make Jesus your friend ere the shadows grow dark. Oh, accept of this peace so sublime. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. Let's bow, shall we? Father, we thank you for this psalm this morning, what it teaches us. Cause us to fall on our knees before you and to declare your glory. Help us to praise you as we ought. Help us to realize that you are the Almighty God. And because you are then able to give us strength and able to give us peace. We thank you for the peace that passes all understanding that we have in Christ Jesus. And we ask now that as we go that you'll guide in the service to follow, that we might be blessed by your word and challenged by it to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.